Our sermon text this morning is 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 17. 1 John 2, 7 through 17. This is God's holy word. Please give careful attention to the reading of it. 1 John 2, 7 through 17. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Well, the era of Hubble's space telescope ended just a few years ago, and the age of the James Webb telescope dawned when NASA unveiled an image of galaxy cluster SMACS0723. It was Webb's first deep field image. And in it, you can see thousands of galaxies and just a sliver of the sky that is only about the size of a grain of sand held at arm's length. And Webb's advanced camera system can take in light from multiple wavelengths and produce an image in hours, which would have taken Hubble weeks to process. Faint structures in galaxies far, far away can now be seen with detail that was previously difficult to imagine. Side by side, Hubble and Webb images of the same stellar locations give astronomers goosebumps. And by the Spirit, we may look up like David and contemplate, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him?" But the new creation that God is also forming in you with those same fingers by which he formed the universe is likewise stunning and beautiful. And his creative touch surprises us with just how mindful of mankind God really is. So far in 1 John, we've been getting Hubble-like images of what this new creation looks like in you who are born from above by the Spirit to trust in Christ with new heavenly affections. And John has been continually careful with everything that he's taught so far, point by point, to connect and correlate every aspect of this new creation with the incarnation and work of Christ. So far, we've heard that Jesus truly came in the flesh so that our hearts are fixed on a personal, historical event that truly accomplished something. And we've also seen that Jesus really died for the sins of his people. And he really advocates for you in your ups and downs. And so our hearts are safe to confess the reality that we have been and still are sinners. We've also heard that he is indeed our helper, that Jesus is actually working righteousness in you. So rather than beholding our salvation as a license to sin, we experience salvation as freedom and safety to actually grow in holiness, even as we will continue to stumble a bit like a toddler as we learn to walk. In the first word of verse 7 then, John begins by confidently expressing that whatever the individuals in the congregation may feel about themselves, he sees them as God's beloved people. John has been amongst this congregation. He got to know them before the false teachers started making waves, and he knows this church was built on a foundation of solid biblical doctrine. And he's stopped in on a Friday evening cigar clatch or two. He's heard the fellowship of Ladies' Night. He knows about the upcoming White Elephant Party, and he knows how many have joyfully stepped up to serve and are happy to give their time to meet the needs of one another. So whether their hearts fail them or not, whether they feel like very good Christians or not, he's not ashamed to address them here as beloved or elsewhere as dear children in Christ. Having begun with that encouragement, John now wants to reveal even more detailed James Webb-esque images of all that he's been teaching. And he does this by elevating Christ as the lens by which we see and interpret all of Scripture. Indeed, Jesus himself taught this on the road to Emmaus. He said that the whole of Scripture, from Moses to the prophets, as he put it, was concerning himself and the necessity that he should suffer for his people before entering his glory. And so John's desire is not to teach something new. He says, this is no new commandment. This is the word that each of you have heard from the beginning of your faith. Simply put, you are commanded to trust in Christ for your sins and repent. There's no sleight of hand here, nothing novel like the false teachers were peddling. John's message is not progressive or modified to appease the culture. Verse 8, and yet, at the same time, in a certain way, it is a new commandment. Like the Hubble and Webb images are clearly of the same things, this new covenant, this final age of redemptive history, is simply fuller, deeper, and more brilliant. And this clarity reveals that growing in holiness and in the love of God are practically synonymous. They're practically synonymous with loving and serving your sisters and brothers in Christ. Growing in holiness and the love of God is the same thing. It looks like the same thing from the outside of just loving one another. It looks virtually identical. Cozying up to God and cozying up to his church are virtually indistinguishable. Likewise, rejecting God and rejecting his church are also virtually indistinguishable. This is because Christ's church is the Spirit's new creation. It is the kingdom of God on earth. So if you don't love God's kingdom on earth, you are not going to love it in heaven. And with these more vivid images of what God is working inside of his people, the contrast between the new creation heart being properly fitted for the kingdom of heaven and the black void in the hearts of those with blind eyes are even more starkly contrasted. John goes on then in verse 8, the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. See, the age of redemptive history that we are in right now is not a clean-cut unit of time that begins with the incarnation and ends with Christ's return. Excuse me. The age beyond this age, which we look so forward to with an outstretched hope, that age has actually already begun. We are touching it. The future kingdom began breaking into this world when Adam and Eve first trusted in God's promise, and his promise of that seed who would crush the serpent's head. It's kind of like that scene from the Chronicles of Narnia and the Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, when the Pevensey children were making their way through the wardrobe into Narnia. And even while the coats on hangers and the wood walls of the world that they were leaving behind had them sort of cramped and crouching their way through, the crisp, clean winter air of the new world was already swirling around them, and they were breathing it into their lungs. The snow was already crunching underneath their feet, and the evergreen branches were already brushing on their faces. Likewise, the true light of the new creation is already here. This light is the same as in past redemptive history, and yet it tells a fuller story in two ways. First, God's salvation for sinners is even more personal than anyone really could have expected. Yes, God's people could have and should have known that God would provide a uniquely perfect sacrifice. Old covenant saints saw that the suffering servant was there in Isaiah with clues that it couldn't just be Israel herself. And the Savior's prophetic and priestly and kingly nature had been progressively alluded to in the unfolding scriptures of the Old Testament. And even the reality that God himself would, of course, be our salvation was there. Indeed, God has always been the salvation of his people. But one question was always up in the air. In the final chapter, by what means would God bring about his conclusive final victory? The best Hebrew theologians were indeed picturing a great Savior, but God taking on the form of a man and sacrificing his very own flesh and then making his new covenant people like him, this was not merely in justice or in mercy, but making them like him so that they learn to love in a similarly personal sacrificial way, so that this true light of the real character of God and of his kingdom is true both in him and in you, as John says. This reality is like, this is like an explosion. This is not what they really could have expected, it being this personal. So nothing here is absolutely new, but firstly, the degree of personalness of this salvation is surprising. Secondly, we see that brotherly love and love of the Father are practically synonymous. To love your father in heaven and your brother on earth are like two sides of the same coin. Verse 9. Indeed, any person who says they are in the light and then hates his brother is still in the darkness. With such a great light shining forth in Christ of the staggering lengths that God has personally gone to in saving his people, to see that love that he has for your sisters and brothers in Christ and then not be moved to likewise treat them to some degree as God has, it would be a little bit like an adopted little boy whose parents wanted to adopt another child. And this little boy watched his parents save their money for years, and just as they had adopted him, and he watches them fight legal battles all to adopt a little girl. And then they bring her home, and the little boy completely neglects his new sister. And even as he sees this new beautiful addition to the family healing from the traumas of her past life and coming to rest in the same love that he has been blessed to experience, he just can't bring himself to be happy for her. He's like the prodigal son's brother or Joseph's brothers or Cain, who John will actually use later to elaborate on this point more in chapter 3. Ironically, in that situation, it would be more appropriate for the daughter to use the name of her new parents than for the brother to use it, because that brother doesn't have the same heart of his parents. He hasn't really taken on the family name, the family love. He is not happy for his sister or really for his father. The brother doesn't have the heart of his parents. He just likes the blessings of being in his father's home. Verse 10, the one who loves his sisters and brothers in Christ, though, abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Now, verse 10 here is occasionally used out of context to make a case that if one were really converted, they wouldn't sin anymore. So this view takes stumble and sin as meaning the same thing. And that doesn't work for all the reasons that were mentioned when we looked at the first part of chapter 2, but it's especially ridiculous here because the stumbling that John is talking about is losing confidence in one's union with Christ. that confusion and the inevitable weight of the law returning to one's shoulders is what would cause someone to despair and spiral into sin. That kind of despair can trap us in a room with the law, and there it stares us down and condemns us until we feel doomed to failure. And if we're doomed, why fight? What difference does it make if I continue to go down the wrong road? The right road feels closed off to me. God feels far away. Every sign on my road says that a U-turn back to God is a non-option. I've gone too far. But those confident in their union with Christ, when they sin, they know that they are still loved, and that the new creation road of salvation is actually the road with no exits once you're on it. As Jesus says in John 6, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." John's whole point is to show you the new creation work that God has started in his people, in you, so that when you catch even a glimpse of yourself in the mirror of John 1, of your loving your brother because God has loved you, the light there, however dim, is enough to be edified and to know of yourself, there is new creation light in me. And in this, your heart and faith are immediately directed to Christ because he is the reason that the light is in there. Confidence in Christ is supposed to be the norm for the Christian life. Confide in Latin is the etymology, the origin of the word confidence. Confidence means with faith. So confidence isn't meant to be understood by Christians as some sort of higher level of faith. It ought to be as easy as discerning the difference between pitch black and even the tiniest lit match. That light of that small fire is categorically just as supernatural as holding up a torch or the vial of Galadriel. Any light of confession and seeking repentance through Christ as your advocate is a clear image of new creation light in you. And any brotherly love is a high resolution web telescope-like image. And with this light on your path, you have no cause to stumble. That is, you are allowed to walk in confidence. Verse 11, "But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Here we see that the reason that haters can't see is the darkness of their own hearts. And yet, as we read in Isaiah, darkness is a result of the Lord withholding the light of understanding. And so we might ask, which is it? And the answer is yes. Sometimes in biblical theology, we hold seeming paradoxes in tension. Perceiving the truth of God's word is a gift, and so we always pray for the Lord to illuminate it to us. And at the same time, blindness to the gospel is also caused by a person shutting their eyes tightly and holding their hands over their eyes to make sure that the light doesn't get in. It is a willful blindness and a withheld light. We may want sometimes a cleaner systematic theology, but in the end, God is sovereign, and the man who hates God and God's people is responsible for the spiritually blind state that it leaves him in. The truth is, these haters don't and won't and can't love God's people apart from the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. In our culture today, there is much to be thankful for regarding religious freedoms, but our time is not completely unlike John's. It is trendy to hate Christians these days. And unfortunately, this often stems from those who have grown up with some kind of church experience, and then they deconstructed. Deconstructed is an in vogue term now for Christians who look back on their Christian upbringing, and they claim to have used a fresh an objective set of eyes, and they just had to conclude that it was all a lie. A few years ago, a very popular, charismatic couple of young men, Rhett and Link, who host a fun show called Good Morning, Good Mythical Morning, posted a video on YouTube telling the story of their deconstruction. It was sad to watch. These two very talented guys used to write fun songs for children's Bible shows, and now they claim that the light was all darkness. But in reality, for them, it was always darkness. They never really saw the light, and they remain in darkness. They are like that little boy who the love of his parents and their love of him and his sister were never really real to him. At least, though, Rhett and Link had the good sense not to stay in the church and try and teach some novel false gospel. Instead, today, they are just focused on their frankly pretty fun and clever morning show. But John is rebuking blind guides with the audacity to claim that they are leading people in the truth of God's word, and all the while they have no idea whatsoever what the Savior and his church are really about and what it really feels like to be in his family, to be a part of this family, this work of the Spirit, this new creation, this kingdom of God on earth. Now, in verses 12 to 14, John moves from rebuking the darkness to really bringing home our understanding of the blessedness that we have in the light. In doing so, he'll address the saints as little children, fathers, and young men. These categories ought to be taken more as stages of spiritual maturity rather than literal ages. This is because, for one thing, the term little children has been used by John throughout the letter to address the whole congregation. And for another, there are clearly some stylistic, poetic elements here with this repetition. John's intent is to make us feel good and to bask in our blessedness in Christ. So this is the section where if we were in a Baptist congregation, you would start to hear some amens and some cheers. Another thing is that these seeming age groups don't even go in order. He doesn't address children and then young men and then fathers. He addresses everyone. And then those who have been trained up in the faith for a little while now, and then those who are younger in the faith. It's like the letters that Jesus wrote to the churches in Revelation, where each has a little bit of a specific encouragement to each church. John, likewise, wants to give some specific encouragement to those in different stages of the Christian life. And this will help to ground each group in the confidence that they are in the light. In verse 12, then, he begins writing to all of us. I am writing to you, little or dear children, because your sins are, meaning they have been and remain, forgiven for his name's sake. That is, for the glory of God. As a brother in Christ reminded me recently, while the message of forgiveness in Christ is the light shining in darkness to the whole world, the gospel is even for believers. We never grow out of it. So young and old in Christ can never hear too often that your sins have been separated from you as far as the east is from the west. Verse 13, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you have come to know him who is from the beginning. This could be taken to mean something like you have come to know the eternal one. But what seems to be meant here is more like from the beginning of your faith, you have known the Father. So from the beginning, you have known him. This then is a recalling of the joy of your salvation. And it's a reminder of the continuity of the message that you have heard. The light is in you, and Sunday by Sunday, you come to behold it with fresh vibrance and increasingly vibrant clarity. So again, this is no categorically new message. It is the word which you have heard from the beginning. The love of the Father is true in Christ, and it has been and continues to be true in you. Next, John says, I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. The evil one here is the embodiment of evil, characteristically evil, and not merely a person who does bad things. There is no light in this evil one, only contempt for Christ and Christians. And so this is used sometimes as a name for the devil. He is the evil one. As Christ's people reflect their Father God, then the evil one's people reflect their father, the devil. Even with such a foe, though, John is not worried even about those who are newer in the faith. He knows, like Luther, that one little word can fell the enemy. And because the evil one is a reference to Satan, that means that this overcoming speaks of God's ultimate victory on our behalf, of Christ's crushing the serpent, the evil one's head underfoot. Those who are young in Christ have many difficult battlefields ahead of them. And often life can feel like one lost battle after another, with retreats and wound bandaging and reworking strategies of the battles ahead. But John wants those who are young in the Lord to know, ultimately, in the big picture, the total war is already won. John then cycles through little children, fathers, and young men once again. He adds a further vote of confidence that he is speaking to beloved saints who know the Father, and that the strength of those who are young in the faith is and always will be their grounding in the Word. As Psalm 119 says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Notice that this strength has nothing to do with physical strength, and that it is the word which does the act of abiding. God will not cease to stoke the faith of his people by continuing to speak his word into their hearts. The young man will be steadfastly strong, not because of his youthful health or muscles, but because God is steadfast and sanctifying you by his word. This is one reason that there can be so much hope for the child trained up in the way that he should go, even if they seem to stray from the path. When the word of God has been given to them in their youth, even in later seasons of gloom, the Spirit may use the word that they were trained up in to rattle around and make them uneasy in the darkness, like a pebble in their shoe. Finally, in verses 15 to 17, having expressed this encouragement, John gives an exhortation to not love the world. Verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Notice here how the love of the world is so impersonal in nature. Without the motivation to obedience being based on a personal relationship with God and a personal love of God's people, what do you have left? It's just a bunch of things in the world. Real love is not merely a universally beneficial truth. It's not thankfulness to an impersonal universe. Love is not merely a principle of leadership or success. It's not a quest to elevate yourself to a higher state of being. The reality is that without the love of the Father, even people become things. Everything becomes a thing to attain. A good husband can become a trophy husband. Degrees and knowledge become ranks to attain. Relationships become beneficial or non-beneficial transactions. And so ironically, what is sought to be attained apart from God becomes often little gods that enslave rather than free. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is of the world. The contrast is clear here. Those in the light seek first the kingdom, knowing that all good things will be added to us according to our Father's good plan and timing. And on the other side is merely impersonal darkness. Verse 17, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And so, be encouraged, beloved. The darkness is passing away, but God is working stunning and beautiful new creation light in you. You who merely have the will to confess your sins and trust in Christ as your advocate are being remade into those who love as Christ has loved. And you know this very well by the way that your hearts stir to care for your brothers and sisters in Christ, whom God has also loved with such a great love. May that love be a reminder to you that God is supernaturally working inside of you. And may this work of the Spirit in you bolster your confidence that you are united to Him and always will be. For the sake of Christ's name, amen.